Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. In the last talk in the series, we concluded our studies of the book of Ezra. That book begins with the decree of Cyrus in 536, which permitted the Jews to return to the land so that the temple could be rebuilt. Zerubbabel and Joshua led the first wave of returning Jews, and encouraged by the two prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was dedicated in 515 BC. Then there followed a period of 57 years where the record is silent about events in the land. But the narrative resumes with the account of a second wave of returning exiles led by Ezra in 458 BC. He was authorised by Artaxerxes I to reinstitute the temple services and to teach the people the law of God. Immediately on his arrival in Jerusalem, Ezra had to contend with some of the returned exiles who had divorced their Jewish wives and married pagan women. Sadly, the leaders and rulers were foremost in this trespass, and the resolution of that problem concluded the book of Ezra. Well, another 13 years is to pass before we reach the events that commence the book of Nehemiah, the book which will be the focus of our studies for the rest of this series. As Nehemiah 1 verse 2 states, we are now in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. The year is 445 BC, and the fortunes of the Jews in the land were still at a very low ebb. Although, as we've seen, the previous waves of returning exiles had rebuilt the temple, re-established the law as the basis of life in the land, the Jews still lived a very precarious existence, being continually harassed and threatened by the surrounding hostile nations. The book opens with Nehemiah receiving news of the general situation in the land and the affairs of Jerusalem in particular. And the report that we have in Nehemiah 1 verse 3 makes grim reading. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. I think the reference to survivors is very telling. It suggests that the very existence of the Jews was under threat from Sanballat and his cronies. Because of the persecution from their enemies, it seems many of the Jews in the land were deserting Jerusalem or even rejecting their heritage and becoming assimilated by the pagan Samaritans. The recurring problem of the mixed marriages certainly suggests this was a real danger, if not yet a widespread reality. The report also emphasises that those who did survive were in great distress and reproach. The impression is surely that the remaining Jews were barely hanging on in the face of the adversity they experienced. Their spirits were low. They needed a leader who could inspire them to action. And as so often in their history, in their hour of need, God raises up a saviour to restore the fortunes of his people. Time after time, we see this pattern in the book of Judges. We see it also in the story of Esther. And surely now we see it in the work of Nehemiah. Well, we're told that the news about the parlous situation of the returned exiles was brought to Nehemiah by a delegation of Jews. Nehemiah 1 verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. It is never entirely clear whether a reference to one of my brethren refers to an immediate blood relative or just the looser relationship of being a fellow Jew. However, Hanani's name occurs again later in the narrative, where we are told how Nehemiah appointed two men to take responsibility for the security of Jerusalem. It's in chapter 7 verse 2 that Nehemiah gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. And the reference there to my brother Hanani seems to confirm that this man was indeed Nehemiah's immediate blood brother. So what had prompted Hanani and his companions to make the long and the arduous journey from Jerusalem to Susa? Surely, given the circumstances in Judah, every able-bodied man was required to support the remaining Jews, who, as we have seen, were just about hanging on. I think this suggests that this was no chance meeting. Hananiah had come specifically to find his brother Nehemiah and to seek his assistance. But what could a cupbearer do? After all, the cupbearer was merely a disposable asset in the king's palace. His task was to sample the wine before the king drank from the cup. If the cupbearer keeled over, then the king was pre-warned that a coup attempt had been made. But if you thought that describes the extent of the cupbearer's duties, then like me, you are very much mistaken. Take a look at the second book of Kings, chapter 18, for I think this provides a much better understanding of the duties and responsibilities of the king's cupbearer. That chapter records the familiar story of the Assyrian invasion of Judah in the days of great King Hezekiah. If you look at the second book of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 17, we have there a list of some of the important officers who served the king of Assyria. It reads, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." In Jeremiah 39 we have reference to another officer that served the kings. The officer was called the Rabmag. And you may have noticed that the titles of three of those officers begin with the prefix Rab, a term which means chief. The Rabmag then was chief of the Magi. In other words, he was the senior wise man, the king's top advisor. The Rabsaris was the chief of the eunuchs, and as Daniel 1 shows, he carried out very important duties in the management of the affairs of court. But it is the Rabshakeh who attracts our attention this evening. For the Rabshakeh was the chief butler or chief cupbearer. And as we can see from the account of the invasion of Judah, the Rabshakeh acted as a spokesman for the Assyrian king. Look at verse 19 of 2 Kings 18, where the chief cupbearer speaks in the king's name and with his authority. "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?'" Moreover, the cupbearer seems to be the man who directed the Assyrian armies in the campaign against Hezekiah. For verse 23 shows that he was able to deploy substantial military resources. He says there, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them." So if, as seems likely, Nehemiah was the Persian equivalent of the Rabshakeh, he was indeed a powerful and a very influential man. We therefore feel that Hananiah was aware of his brother's high position in the Persian court, and had come specifically to seek his help. And Hananiah's report focuses on the key challenge that faced the Jews. As verse 3 of Nehemiah 1 says, "The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." The Jews were defenceless, and so could not resist the incursions of their enemies. The situation required a good organizer, a military strategist, to mobilize the Jewish resistance. Well, if Nehemiah's role was indeed comparable to Sennacherib's Rabshakeh, then he was ideally suited to this task. Nehemiah's reaction to his brother's report is given in verse 4 of chapter 1. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's distress was primarily for the parlous situation that existed in his homeland. but it was compounded by the knowledge of the personal danger he must face should he seek to ease the suffering of his people. It would seem that fasting and prayer were a late development in Jewish religious devotions. There seem to be very few references to such a practice before the exile. As far as I could find, only David's fasting when the child born to Bathsheba was sick, and Jehoshaphat fasting when faced with a great army of invading Moabites and Ammonites. Yet in this post-exilic era, it seems that a sustained period of fasting and prayer was the instinctive reaction of faithful men and women when facing personal danger because of their commitment to the Jewish cause. Before making his journey to Jerusalem with a substantial amount of treasure and having declined a Persian military escort, Ezra fasted and entreated our God. Similarly, when Esther commits herself to attempt to overturn Haman's evil plot, she instructs Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day." And a little earlier, Daniel set his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. The occasion of his fast was caused by his studies of the prophecy of Jeremiah that specified the length of the captivity. As we suggested in the first study, it is likely that Daniel also knew Isaiah's prediction of the work of Cyrus. Now Daniel was chief minister in the Persian court of Cyrus, and it is likely that he was preparing himself to speak to that mighty monarch to encourage him to fulfil the destiny the prophets of Israel had foretold. But now Nehemiah was similarly committing himself to seek the Persian king's permission to provide help for his afflicted fellow Jews in the land. And so Nehemiah prepares for his fateful interview, just as Daniel, Ezra, and Esther had done before him. We see him making his entreaties to God through fasting and through prayer. The fact that any attempt he made to help his Jewish brethren would indeed expose him to danger is clear from the conclusion of his prayer, as we see from verse 11 of chapter 1. There he prays, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah was acutely aware that a merciful response from the king depended on God answering his prayer. But why was Nehemiah so anxious about asking the king for help? Well, the answer is given to us in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. That chapter contains details of an exchange of correspondence between the Samaritans and the king Artaxerxes. Now, this chapter does create the biggest problem in sorting out the chronology of the times. That problem arises because the chapter is set in the context of the initial return under Zerubbabel, yet mentions Persian kings who came much later. Well, we looked at the chronology in a previous study, so for the purposes of tonight's class, suffice it to say that the consensus seems to be that the exchange of letters with Artaxerxes, described in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 to 24, involved the very Persian king that Nehemiah served as cupbearer. The content of those letters are therefore pertinent to our consideration tonight. The correspondence begins in verse 12 of Ezra 4 when the Samaritans write to Artaxerxes complaining that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Here we have described an attempt at rebuilding the walls, and this was probably the work of Ezra, who, having been given substantial financial resources by the Persian kings, was also told, "Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God." Ezra probably appreciated the need to improve the city's defences. And he had used the carte blanche given by Artaxerxes to begin that work. This view seems to be reinforced by the words in the letter which we have just read in verse 12. There the Samaritans lay the blame on the Jews who came up from you, i.e. who came up from Artaxerxes. That can only refer to the group of exiles who returned with Ezra, since they came with the express consent of that king. Well, the Samaritan opposition were very politically astute. They write of Artaxerxes, alleging that the rebuilding work was a prelude to rebellion against the king's authority, which in turn would result in substantial reductions to the revenue accruing to the Persian coffers. As we know from the recent election in this country, the primary concerns of any government are security and taxation. So this letter was deliberately targeted at a very tender spot for the king. Artaxerxes was sufficiently alarmed by what he read to decree, verse 21 of Ezra 4, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." The Samaritans took the king's reply as the justification they needed to force the Jews to stop the building work. As verse 23 of Ezra 4 explains, "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease." This seems to be the background to the report of Hanani. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. It is surely not a reference to the destruction of the city caused by Nebuchadnezzar's original siege and destruction. That would not have been news to Nehemiah. The broken down walls and the burned gates were surely the product of the latest Samaritan offensive, an offensive which had been endorsed by the command given in the letter of Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah was devastated by the news because it meant that the rebuilding work that had been started by Ezra had not only been stopped, but had been reversed. And we can also understand why Nehemiah was so apprehensive about making his request known to the king. He was about to ask Artaxerxes to change his decree. And as we know, the laws of the Medes and Persians change not. Nehemiah's only hope was the proviso that Artaxerxes had included in his letter that ordered the work to stop. You may have noticed that the decree was not absolute. He had written, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." Nehemiah was to request that Artaxerxes might now give that command, and that he, Nehemiah, might be the man to put it into effect. And perhaps Nehemiah's apprehension was further fueled by what had happened to Ezra, who, as we mentioned, was the likely organiser of the abortive initial attempt at rebuilding. It seems to me quite ominous that he just disappears from the record until the walls have been rebuilt and the public reading of the law was held, as recorded in Nehemiah 8. Why was Ezra not around to support Nehemiah in encouraging the exiles to rise up and build? Where was he when, as recorded in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah had to rebuke the Jews for exacting usury from their brethren in breach of the law that Ezra was supposed to teach? Well, doubtless the Samaritans had fingered Ezra as the leader of what they had described as rebellion and sedition. It is therefore likely that, at the very least, Ezra had been recalled to Persia under a cloud, or maybe put under house arrest, or even worse. Admittedly, some of this is conjecture, but it does seem to tie together a number of disparate threads into a consistent picture of the dangerous situation facing Nehemiah if he was to help restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and its people. So Nehemiah prepares himself for the ordeal by that sustained period of prayer and fasting. That prayer and fasting, we're told, went on for many days. And it seems that period was much longer than the 3 days of Esther's fast. Nehemiah 1 verse 1 tells us that Nehemiah received the news from Hanani in the 20th year, in the month of Kislev. That responds to our December. Nehemiah 2 verse 1 tells us that it was in the same 20th year, and in the month of Nisan, that the faithful exchange between king and cupbearer took place. Nisan corresponds to our April. So Nehemiah had been stewing on this issue for upwards of 3 months. No wonder he looked anxious in the king's presence. Other versions render his appearance as troubled or depressed. But Nehemiah's anxiety over the situation is clear from his reaction when the king asks the reason for his downcast demeanour. We are told, Nehemiah 2 verse 2, that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. The moment he dreaded had arrived, and as we know, his reaction was to pray to the God of heaven. But from what we have seen, it is equally clear that his prayer was not, as it is often portrayed, not a spontaneous one-off petition. It was a final plea that culminated many weeks of urgent and impassioned entreaty. So let's go back to chapter 1 for a few moments and reflect on Nehemiah's earlier prayers as they are summarised there. His petition begins in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5, where he calls on the Lord God of heaven. That's quite an unusual description for a Jew to use. It's much more common for them to call on the Lord God of Abraham or the Lord God of Israel. And interestingly, it is Cyrus who first uses the title Lord God of Heaven when issuing his decree that the temple should be rebuilt. He said, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of Heaven has given me." So perhaps Nehemiah is just adopting the name by which God was generally referred to in Persia. But it seems to me much more likely that he was recognising a profound truth. For God was not just the God of Israel. As Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And just as he controlled the affairs of the Jews, so God could direct circumstances in Persia, and indeed anywhere under heaven. The next point that comes out of Nehemiah's prayer is that he knew his scriptures. As we see from verse 8 of chapter 1, he specifically calls to mind words of Moses predicting the scattering of Israel because of their disobedience. Those same words also promised a restoration if in the land of their captivity the Jews turned back to God. At your leisure, compare Nehemiah's prayer with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you can also find many allusions to the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple that Nehemiah makes in this prayer. So he's drawing very extensively from the Jewish scriptures in framing his petition to God. The next point to note is Nehemiah's humility. He fully recognises that the situation the Jews found themselves in was not due to any failing on God's part. The failing was entirely that of the nation, in that they had broken the covenant they had freely entered into. And although we know he was a man of great faith and commitment, he still accepts that he was not without his own faults. He recognises his own need of divine mercy. For he says, "We, the nation, have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." So having acknowledged the nation's unworthiness and the gracious mercy of his God, only then does Nehemiah make his request known to God. And we find it in verse 11. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. for I was the king's cupbearer. This was the request Nehemiah made day after day for upwards of 3 months. It emphasizes that he knew he must seek the king's support for his plan to return to Jerusalem to help the distressed Jews living there. So when in verse 4 of chapter 2 the king asks, "What do you request?" Nehemiah's so-called instant prayer was almost certainly the same words he had spoken for many days. That is, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." So now we turn to chapter 2 and consider the moment for which Nehemiah had preparing himself for so many months. The opening two verses read, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" Well, presumably this was not the first time Nehemiah had served wine to the king since Hanani brought the news of Jerusalem's desolations. On every previous occasion, though, Nehemiah had been able to hide his emotions. But at this particular meal, his face betrayed him, and we wonder why. Well, perhaps verse 6 gives us the clue. It tells us that the queen was also at the meal table, suggesting that the meal was not a state banquet, but a much more intimate occasion. Perhaps the only three people around the table were the king, the queen, and the cupbearer. And as we explained in that earlier address on the chronology, it seems quite possible, even probable, that the queen was none other than Esther. Consequently, Nehemiah would realise that there would be no better opportunity to make his request known, for surely the queen would support him in his ambitions for Jerusalem. So in the tension of the moment, Nehemiah's bearing betrayed him. Perhaps the cup trembled in his hand as he took a sip before passing it to the king. A despotic monarch like Artaxerxes would always be alert to such telltale signs, since it might well signal an attempt on his life. Remember how Esther records how two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows. So, fearing another attempt on his life, the king challenges Nehemiah's demeanour. "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." But was the king really concerned at the distress of his cupbearer? Nearly all the versions translate this passage by describing Nehemiah as looking sad for sorrow of heart. But if you trace the other usages of the Hebrew words translated here as sad and sorrow, I think you get a quite different impression. Take, first of all, the word translated as sad. It is used 623 times in the Old Testament. 411 times it is translated as evil, 54 as wickedness, and only twice as sad. And I think the first use of the Hebrew word sets the pattern. It is used to describe the tree that was in the midst of the garden. It is not the tree of the knowledge of good and sadness, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the next use of the word continues the theme. Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Our word is used twice in this verse. Firstly translated wickedness, then evil. Similarly, the word translated as sorrow in Nehemiah 2:2 is used only 19 times in the Old Testament. 11 times it is translated as evil, 3 times as wickedness, and only once here in Nehemiah as sorrow. So it would seem to me that a much more consistent translation would be for the king to challenge Nehemiah, "Why is your face evil, since you are not sick? This is nothing but wickedness of heart." No wonder then that Nehemiah 2:2 tells us that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. Doubtless he feared that he might suffer a similar fate to that which befell the two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh. So Nehemiah replies to the king's challenge, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" In confessing his sadness of face, Nehemiah uses a very different word to the words previously used by the king. Nehemiah describes his appearance using a word that is most commonly translated as grievous. That means his face was marked by grief and anguish, not by evil and wickedness. And he explains the reason for his grief was because the place of my father's tombs lies waste. Now only kings could be buried in Jerusalem, so this suggests that like Daniel before him, Nehemiah also was of the royal line. He was a prince of Judah. As we showed earlier, the cupbearer was a man of high office, and so by birth, training, and experience, Nehemiah was well equipped to take on the task of restoring Jerusalem. Having given the reason for his grief, Nehemiah seems to hesitate, for he does not continue to ask for the king's blessing on his ambition. And it is the king who senses that there is more in Nehemiah's mind than just the sorrow for the desolations of Jerusalem. It is the king who takes the initiative by asking, "What do you request?" Nehemiah's reply is given in verse 5. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Again, I think it's important to note that Nehemiah doesn't just ask to be allowed to go home as just another wandering Jew. He asks the king to send him. That means he wanted to go back in the king's name, as the king's representative, and with the king's authority. It seems that this request was indeed granted, for Nehemiah 5:14 tells us that Nehemiah was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. This tells us that Nehemiah was made governor in the very year that he made his request known to the king. So he went back as the governor of the land of Judah. And Nehemiah also makes plain what he hoped to do if he was allowed to go back with that authority. He wanted to rebuild the city, an activity that had been put on hold by the king's earlier command. Before agreeing to the request, Artaxerxes asks how long Nehemiah planned to be away. There is no record of Nehemiah's response, but as we saw from that verse we have just quoted, he served as governor for 12 years. If this was the leave of absence negotiated by Nehemiah, it emphasises the scale of the task that he knew that awaited him. There would be no quick fix. But who did Nehemiah replace as the governor of Jerusalem? It seems quite possible that the previous occupant of that position was none other than Ezra. For he too had returned to Jerusalem with letters of authority from the king, and the specific instruction to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates. But as we mentioned earlier, Ezra had exceeded his authority by starting the rebuilding work, and as a result, he had been removed from his office. The king needed a replacement, a man he could trust to look after the king's interests. Who better than his most trustworthy servant, the cupbearer? But Nehemiah knew that he would need more than courage and commitment if his mission was to be successful. He also needed materials, so he asked for a letter to be given to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Three separate structures then were to be reinforced with these timbers. The first is the citadel which pertains to the temple. This was a fortress to the north of the temple precinct, and it became known as the Tower of Antonia in New Testament times. It presumably was a key defensive structure available to Persian forces. Nehemiah is now showing his political astuteness by proposing to reinforce the Persian defences as well as the walls of the city. But he also asks for fine timber for the house that he would occupy, confirming the point that he would return as governor and so be in need of an appropriate residence. And as we see from the later record, his house was sufficiently large to accommodate more than 150 people around his dining table. Artaxerxes grants all his cupbearer's requests in full. But Nehemiah recognises that this was not the result of his own negotiating skill. Rather, he recognises that the king granted my requests according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 9 then tells us that the king sent Nehemiah on his way with a military escort of army officers and cavalry. Such a detachment of the royal bodyguard would guarantee Nehemiah's safety and ensure his acceptance as governor. It was probably a more powerful endorsement than any letter of appointment. But although Artaxerxes was pleased to approve the requests of Nehemiah, others were not so thrilled by the news. And so we read in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This first meeting between Nehemiah and the ones who were to become his main adversaries probably took place in Samaria. Nehemiah and his military escort would travel round the Fertile Crescent and then journey south, passing Samaria before arriving in Jerusalem. Now, it's not stated in the scriptures, but contemporary records suggest that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, just as Nehemiah had now been appointed governor of Jerusalem. And so to ensure safe passage through Sanballat's jurisdiction, Nehemiah would produce the credentials given to him by the Persian king. These are described in verse 7. If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. That letter then was addressed to Sanballat, amongst others, and the specific instructions it contained would be a hard pill for Sanballat as governor of Samaria to swallow. We are told in Nehemiah 2:10 that Sanballat was a Horonite. Horon was a city in Moab, so Sanballat was probably a Moabite. Another member of the forces antagonistic to the Jews was Tobiah, who we're told was an Ammonite. And as we see from verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah were supported by Geshem the Arab. Moab, Ammon, and the Arabs have long been enemies of God's people. And the concerns of this unholy trinity quickly turn to active opposition to the rebuilding work. Verse 19 tells us, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? They try again their old trick by suggesting the motive behind Nehemiah's rebuilding work was nothing more than rebellion. Perhaps they threatened again to write to the Persian king with just such an accusation. But the letter that Nehemiah carried from the king, authorising his mission, trumped their cards. Nehemiah was unconcerned by the politics of men because he was so convinced that the hand of God was supporting his endeavours. He therefore dismisses their threats as of no concern. The God of heaven, he will prosper us, Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. And he goes on to dismiss their interest in the affairs of Jerusalem as having no substance. And as Nehemiah 2:20 from the NIV puts it, with words that have a very modern ring, we, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim, or historic right to it. Although the Samaritan opposition knew of Nehemiah's intentions, the Jews in Jerusalem seem to have been unaware. For as verse 12 states, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nehemiah's first task was to make a detailed survey of the city walls. Verse 13 reiterates the report received by Hanani that the walls were broken and the gates destroyed by fire. Verse 14 goes on to describe how the scale of the destruction was such that donkey and rider could not complete a circuit of the walls for the piles of rubble that had accumulated. Perhaps the scale of the task was even greater than Nehemiah had at first envisaged, but the difficulties were to be no obstacle to his enthusiasm and his commitment. So having completed his survey, verses 16 to 17 show how he speaks to the Jews, to the priests, the nobles, the officials and the others who were present. He says, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And he encourages them in this endeavour by explaining how God had answered his prayers and how the mighty Persian monarch had given approval for the work to proceed. And so he says in verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And the reaction to Nehemiah's invitation to the Jews to join with the work was perhaps more positive than he even dared to hope. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they strengthened their hands to this good work. And I have to admit, I was quite surprised when I read that verse. I'd always thought that the exhortation, let us rise up and build, were the words of Nehemiah. But it is very clear that those words were the response of the people. Encouraged by Nehemiah's report and the evidence of God's blessing, they were all anxious to make a start on securing the safety of the city. And as we know, the work was to be completed in the amazingly short time of just 52 days. And the work of reconstruction and the continual harassment of the Samaritan opposition will be the subject for our next study, God willing.